The scripture is Luke chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we have together to gather as your people on this Lord's Day, to come together and sing hymns of praise that remind us of your grace, of your care for us, your unconditional love that is unending love, and spend time in prayer as we are doing now, coming before the throne of grace with our petitions to you and our praise to you. Father, we do thank you for the great privileges we have, this opportunity to read the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to learn of you, to learn about ourselves as well. And we pray that our time together would be a blessing, that it would be a time in which we are edified, built up in the faith, conformed to the image of Christ, made more and more like him. So may this be profitable time. We look to you to make it that, to prepare our hearts for the Holy Spirit to open them to receive your truth and to make the application of it to our lives. So, Father, guide us in our thinking and bless us and build us up in the faith. Bless us spiritually. Bless us in the material things of life as well, Father. There are many who are sick and recovering from surgery. We pray that you give healing, that you give encouragement in the midst of affliction. We pray for those that are going through a variety of difficulties, difficulties in their business, difficulties in their families. We are saved, Father, by your grace and saved for all eternity, but that does not mean we escape the difficulties of life, and we do not. We know that we live in a fallen world, and we suffer the effects of that environment in which we live. We live among evil men. We live among temptation. We are weak. And we find ourselves in difficult circumstances very often. But they're not circumstances that are beyond your control. In fact, all things work according to the counsel of your will, we're told. And we can rest confidently in that. And we pray that you would enable all of us to do that. And we pray that particularly for those who are in particular difficulty, and that you'd give them encouragement and help them to remember that you are in control and working all things together for our good. And we pray that we would see that work out to our good. We pray that you'd bless individuals and enable them to see your good and faithful hand. We pray for our nation, Father. Pray for our leaders. We pray for our president. We pray that you'd give him and his counselors great wisdom as our nation prosecutes a war in a foreign land. We pray that that conflict would end quickly and well. We pray that you would minimize casualties on both sides. We pray particularly for the Christian men and women who are engaged in that conflict, and pray that you'd protect them physically and bless them spiritually and give them a good witness at this time. We pray for the young men in our assembly who are in the armed services, both here and particularly abroad, that you would protect them and bring them home safely and enable them to do a good work and to be a witness for Christ in that place. And we pray, Father, that by your grace, the gospel would spread throughout the military. And providentially, Father, we pray that you would open doors in the Middle East, cause the gospel to have inroads into that dark region of the world, and many men and women might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we pray that you'd bring blessing in the midst of that situation. Father, we pray for ourselves now as we turn our attention to your word and to the lesson that we will consider. We pray that you prepare our hearts for our time of study together with our final hymn, and may we enjoy our time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the past few years, we've heard a lot about compassion in politics. Both the right and the left want to claim that for their side, and with good reason. Compassion is an important virtue and very much missing in this world. But what became something of a watchword in politics a few years ago has always been a characteristic of Christianity, or should be, and has been, I believe. In the early days of the church, the pagans marveled over the Christians' concern for one another. "See how they love one another," they would say. And down through the ages, Christians have exhibited great compassion for the needy, both in the church and outside of it. Men like William Wilberforce, who worked to end slavery in England. Lord Shaftesbury, who worked to protect the insane. And Thomas Barnardo, who founded homes for orphans, are a few examples. It is characteristic of Christianity to care for those in need. James said, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." That's not just a New Testament ethic. Moses also laid great stress on taking care of widows and orphans and strangers. That kind of concern has always been an important part of and characteristic of God's people. Genuine faith is grounded in right doctrine. We can never minimize that. If there is faith in false doctrine, that faith is false. Genuine faith is grounded in right doctrine. That is fundamental. But genuine faith reveals itself in love for others and concern for those in need. It is compassionate. That is pure religion. And it's the very thing that the Jewish leaders in our Lord's day lacked. For them, religion was ceremony, not compassion. That became clear from the way they observed the Sabbath. Sabbath was a day when more than once Jesus and the Pharisees clashed in a controversy over what it meant to observe the Sabbath and how that day should be observed. It was a very important day to the Jewish people, and keeping it correctly was a requirement of the law. Israel was commanded to observe the Sabbath. It was given as a sign, Moses said, between the Lord and Israel. And that sign was given in order to remind the nation weekly that God is the creator of all things, and He is the one who delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. So the Sabbath is called holy. It was the one day out of seven that the people were to rest from their work and do so because on that day God rested from His work of creation. In fact, the Sabbath was so holy that failure to keep it carried the death penalty. Exodus 31, verse 14. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So the question of what constituted work on the Sabbath became very important to the rabbis, and rightfully so. It was a matter of life and death. To prevent a Jew from unintentionally violating it, they devised an elaborate system of rules that defined work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. For example, Jeremiah 17:22 states, "You shall not bring a load out of your house on a Sabbath day." That's a general statement. It means simply, don't be moving things out of your house on the Sabbath. Don't be transferring furniture from one house to another, or items that may have been manufactured there from one place to another. Don't be moving things on the Sabbath. But in order to ensure that that text, that scripture, wasn't unintentionally broken, the rabbis applied it to all kinds of situations and types of employment. A tailor, for example, was not to go out of his house on the Sabbath with his needle. That would be carrying a load and violate the Sabbath. And so it went. They analyzed the law and they developed numerous rules in order to build a kind of fence around the law to protect it. The original intention for doing that was probably very good. But what often happens with something like that is the spirit of the law was lost in all of the man-made rules that were devised to protect it. And the Jews lost sight of the original intent of the Sabbath. It was to be a holy day, a day given to the Lord, but it was also a day that the Lord gave to Israel for physical rest and spiritual renewal. It was intended to be a joyful day, a blessing. Jesus reminded the Jews of that in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 when he said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Jesus kept the Sabbath without keeping the rules of the rabbis, and that resulted in a heated controversy. It happened more than once. Luke records two incidents in this chapter in Luke 6. Both incidents are very important because they reveal, first, what true religion is, and secondly, who Christ is. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples were walking together, taking a casual afternoon stroll, while a group of Pharisees suspiciously followed them. As they were walking, the disciples became hungry, and they stepped off the path into a field where they were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. When they did that, the Pharisees quickly stepped in. They objected and asked, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" That must have surprised the disciples, because the law of Moses made a gracious provision for people to pick with their hands grain. They could not use a sickle, but they could use their hands to pick grain from a neighbor's field to satisfy their hunger. That's what they did. But the Pharisees objected to their doing that because, according to them, according to their interpretation, that was regarded as work, which was forbidden. They considered that picking grain was reaping, that rubbing it in their hands was threshing, that throwing away the husks was winnowing, and eating showed that they had prepared food. All of that violated the Sabbath. They were harvesting, according to the Pharisees, when they should have been resting. So they objected. "Why do you do what is not lawful?" The Lord responded by recalling an incident in David's life that set a precedent for the disciples' behavior. We read of it in verses 3 and 4. And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? Now, the incident that he refers to there is found in 1 Samuel 21, when David fled from Saul and went south of Jerusalem to the town of Nob, where the tabernacle was located. He and his companions were desperate. They needed food. And on permission from the priests, they entered the tabernacle and they ate the consecrated bread. These were 12 loaves of bread that were placed on the table in the holy place. At the end of the week, on the Sabbath, the old loaves were replaced by fresh loaves, and the old were then eaten by the priests, and the priests only. This was priestly food. David and his companions were not priests, but they ate the bread. They did what was normally not lawful, and they were not condemned for doing it. It is an example of a law being overruled to meet a human need. And the point is, ceremonial rites must yield to moral principles. God is more concerned about human need than he is about ceremonies. And that fact is found all through the Old Testament. It was a problem that Israel had throughout much of its history, this emphasis upon ceremony and a lack of interest in human need. And so we find, for example, the Lord himself speaking in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where he said, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice," or "I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice." In Amos 5, he declares that he hated their feasts and their songs and their ceremonies, and said, "Instead, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Conforming to a ceremony was never more important than meeting a human need. The priests at Nob understood that, and they used the consecrated bread to feed the hungry. That is the Lord's lesson from David's experience. Human need is never to be subject to legalism. The Pharisees didn't understand that. But if a divine ritual could be overruled for David and his men, then the Pharisees' rules could be ignored for the well-being of Jesus' disciples. Scripture teaches that. But then in verse 5, Jesus adds more justification for the disciples' actions when he makes a statement that indicates that he is greater than David. "Son of man," he says, "is Lord of the Sabbath." And Jesus is the Son of Man. This is the second time in the book of Luke that Jesus uses that expression, the Son of Man, to identify himself. He uses it frequently in the Gospels. So it is an important title. Now, it's natural as we consider the meaning of that expression, the significance of it, it's natural to assume that it is an expression intended to emphasize his humanity, just as the term Son of God emphasizes the Lord's deity. And it does signify the Lord's genuine humanity, and we should never forget that the Lord was a real man. He had a genuine human nature, and that is emphasized or indicated in the expression Son of Man. But it also indicates his divine nature. It indicates his heavenly origin. That term is taken from the book of Daniel and the vision that Daniel records in chapter 7, in which he saw heaven and saw the throne of God, and he writes, "One like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days to receive from him dominion, glory, and a kingdom." So that expression, Son of Man, is a messianic title which revealed that the Messiah is a king who comes from heaven. He is the God-man. Because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is supreme over a God-given institution because he is God. So if David could override the law without blame, how much more could Jesus do that, who is greater than David and greater than the law itself? And because he is Lord of the Sabbath, he has the authority to interpret the Sabbath correctly and set the proper standard of behavior on that day. So his disciples were doing what was right by doing what he condoned. And he condoned what added to their health and happiness on the Sabbath because, as he said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But that didn't settle the matter, not with the Pharisees. They continued to follow Jesus and look for an opportunity to accuse him. That opportunity came on another Sabbath when Jesus once again explained what true worship is by again explaining how the Sabbath was to be observed. He did it in such a way that he proved the truth of his claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, Luke writes, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were also there, and Luke says they were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. They had no concern for the man with the withered hand, no concern at all for the good that might happen to him. Their concern was only for their rules and traditions. So they watched the Lord in order to find fault. Alexander McLaren called it a curious state of mind to believe that Jesus could heal and want him to, not in order to confirm their faith in him, but in order to accuse him. But that's not surprising. A religion of rules and rituals doesn't change people. It doesn't make them good. It doesn't make them kind. It doesn't make them compassionate. It only establishes them more firmly in their natural state with hard hearts and dead souls. That kind of religion only confirms to a person that they are what they think they are in their own eyes, good. It only confirms them in their self-righteousness. The fact that a person is a religious individual doesn't mean that he or she is right with God, or that he or she is at all interested in the welfare of other people. Karl Marx was probably more right than wrong when he said that religion is the opium of the people. It can have a deluding and deadening effect upon the mind and the soul of an individual. It did on these men. They were there in the synagogue, in a place of worship, in a place where the Word of God was read, in a place where there was to be intellectual and spiritual enlightenment. They were there in the synagogue watching Jesus in a curious mind, in a hostile state of mind, looking to find fault and guard their rules, guard their traditions, guard their idea of religion. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, Luke says, did not try to avoid the conflict in any way. In fact, he took the initiative. He had the man stand up in front of all the people so that they could see what he was about to do. Nothing was to be done in a corner. Nothing was to be at all hidden. He was going to meet these men head on. He has the man stand up. And then we read in verse 9 that he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? The answer to that is obvious. There is no law against doing good. It's always lawful and right to do good. So again, the principle that's being underscored here is moral obedience always comes before ceremonial obedience. But in this question, the Lord also suggests that there is no middle ground between good and evil. That to refuse to do good is the moral equivalent of doing harm. The Lord reinforces that even more strongly in his second question, is it lawful to save a life or to destroy it? The answer there is just as obvious as with the first question. It is always lawful to save life. Both questions on the surface, though, seem to go beyond the situation in the synagogue. The man with the withered hand wasn't in immediate danger. His illness wasn't so critical that it had to be treated immediately. It could have waited a few hours until the Sabbath ended. If it had been critical, the rabbis would not have objected to healing. They discussed this issue in the Mishnah. They had rabbinic discussions about what they should do or what should be permitted on a Sabbath day when a person's life was in danger, and permitted such things, healing, intervention, to save a life. And Jesus knew that. He knew their theology. But what he does here is he raises the standard higher. He raises it above the rabbinic rules and indicates in both of his questions that if any illness, any difficulty is left unattended when healing can be provided, evil is done by default. Harm is done by not showing mercy whenever there is an opportunity to do good. Now, we find that principle in other places. We find it later on, famously, in chapter 10 with the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story of the man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers who left him for dead on the side of the road, a priest and then a Levite, both religious men, see him in need but refuse to help. They pass by on the other side. It was a Samaritan who stopped and rendered aid and, as the Lord says, showed mercy. The priest and the Levite did not attack the man, but their refusal to help him was evil. It was the moral equivalent of doing harm. We are to show mercy whenever we have the opportunity, even on the Sabbath, especially on the Sabbath, a day that was devoted to the Lord and refreshment. It was a day above all days that Israelites should have shown the character of God to those around them, to one another, to have expressed His nature and His character. And what is that nature? Well, as we see from those other passages we read in Hosea 6 and Amos 5, His nature is to be just, His nature is to be merciful. It was on that day, on the Sabbath day, that they remembered that He had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He is a deliverer, and they were to remember that on that day, and they were to reflect that in their lives. They were to copy it in their behavior to one another. Now, that is true for us as well. We don't live under the Sabbath law. That was the sign of the Old Covenant. Moses made that very clear. It was a sign given to Israel to show their relationship with the Lord God. And it was to remind them of that covenant weekly. Paul indicates that we're not under the Sabbath also in various ways. He does so in Romans 14 and verse 5. He wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 that no one is to be our judge in regard to a Sabbath day, how we conduct ourselves on that day. We gather as a church on the first day of the week, not the last day, to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, not the Lord's rest from creation and His deliverance of Israel. But having believed in Christ, we have entered into our Sabbath rest. We have entered into salvation, which is what the Sabbath day symbolized, present salvation and future salvation. We therefore live every day of our lives as Christians in fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so every day that we live is to be a day in which we manifest the character of our God and Savior in our behavior toward others. We are to be doing good. That's what the Lord told the disciples to do when He told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said that the Samaritan showed mercy, and then He told the disciples, go and do the same. Well, He now does that in the synagogue and does so in such a way that proves His claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. He manifests mercy in a great show of divine power. Before He did, Luke says, He looked around at the audience, looked around particularly at those scribes and Pharisees. He gave them an opportunity to respond to the two questions that He had asked. He waited, but there was no response. As Frederick Godet, the Swiss commentator, put it, the Lord was met with a profound silence. Mark says that he was grieved at their hardness of heart. There was a deadness about these men. And so turning to the man, he said, "Stretch out your hand." That statement must have come as a surprise to those who were there, probably a surprise to the man himself, because that was precisely what he could not do. His hand was withered. It was like a dry stick without life or strength. But the Lord tells him to stretch it out, to do the impossible. And he did so, Luke writes, and his hand was restored. A miracle occurred because there was power not in the man, but in the command that the Lord gave. Now this reveals a lot about the Lord. It reveals a lot about His person and His character. It proves, as He said, that He is Lord of the Sabbath, because He does what is humanly impossible. Earlier, you'll remember in chapter 5, He demonstrated His authority to forgive sin in much the same way by healing the paralytic. He forgave the man's sin, and then He proved that He could do that, had the authority, by doing what was physically, humanly impossible, healing a man who could not walk. And He does the same here. He confirms His lordship by healing on the Sabbath, doing a miracle and displaying divine power. It proved who He is, and it proved His authority to explain the Sabbath and how it was to be observed by doing good, not by being inactive and uncaring toward those in need. It was not the Lord who was the Sabbath breaker in that synagogue. It was those scribes and Pharisees who sat there silent, unwilling to even acknowledge that He should heal the man of his affliction. Jesus is no mere man. This miracle demonstrates that. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and it tells us a great deal about His character. It tells us that He is willing to save and He is full of mercy. But this also reveals a lot about salvation. It reveals a lot about us, about man's inability to save himself and about the sole ability of Christ to save the sinner. The man with the withered hand illustrates the condition of the natural man. He is without spiritual ability. We cannot come to God in our own strength. We cannot believe apart from grace. Now, men object to that very strongly. They argue that we have free will. We must have free will, otherwise the commands of Scripture make no sense. Why would God command people to do what they are unable to do? How would it be fair of God to hold people responsible for doing what they cannot do? The very fact that God commands us to do things implies that we have the ability to do them, does it not? Well, I will grant you, it certainly seems to. But as we look at ourselves, we seem to be able to do certain things, as we analyze our condition by simply looking to ourselves. And we do act freely. God does not make men and women do things against their will. He does not force us into actions which are contrary to our desires. Men do choose to do what they do, and they act freely. They are free agents. But the question is, do men and women have in their own strength, their own ability, the power to choose good as well as evil, to act independently of God and set their own course in life? Can they choose God as equally as reject Him? Men would think so and say that they do, but the Bible teaches something very different from that. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That's a text of Scripture that I often quote, and I'm sure is often quoted in the Sunday school classes, and quoted often because it cannot be stated any more plainly than that. The natural man is dead spiritually, and that means he has no ability in and of himself. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, he states that those in the flesh those who are in unbelief, those who are unregenerate, those who are in the flesh, not in Christ, not in the Spirit, who are unregenerate, those people are hostile toward God and not able to submit to God's law. And he says they cannot please God. Unable, cannot. Now, ask yourself, does faith please God? Is it pleasing to God that we believe in Him? Yes, of course it is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 states that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And yet Paul said the natural man cannot please God. The only conclusion one can reach from that is man in and of himself cannot please God, cannot believe, cannot have faith. Now don't misunderstand. The doctrine of inability does not mean that we cannot believe at all, only that we cannot believe in our own strength. In God's strength, we can. And that is what this miracle demonstrates. Christ commanded a man to do what that man could not do, stretch out his hand. Evidently, Christ did not feel that was an unreasonable or unfair demand to tell him to do the impossible. And the reason he did not feel it was unfair is because, one, it's what he commanded him to do, and two, it's because he supplied what he commanded. There's a famous prayer that Augustine recorded in his Confessions. He wrote those confessions rather early in his Christian experience. But at an early date, he understood his inability to do what would please God. He knew all that God required of him and the instruction that he gave, the commands that are set forth in Scripture. And Augustine, even as a relatively young believer, recognized his inability to obey God. He prayed, "Give what you command." In other words, supply me with the strength, the insight, the ability. Give what you command and command what you will. The old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield borrowed that statement in order to explain this miracle and explain how it illustrates saving faith. He wrote that the man's hand was impotent, but Christ commanded and he stretched it forth. So God commands what He wills and gives while He commands. In the call of salvation and the command to believe, God communicates His power to enable the sinner to respond and believe while the gospel is being given. Peter indicates that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where he states that we have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. So we have been born again through the preaching of the gospel. It's not separate from regeneration. It occurs at the moment and through the event of preaching. God commands what He wills and gives while He commands. We get a clear picture of that from Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, where Lydia was listening to Paul there in Philippi. Paul was there by the riverside preaching the gospel. And Luke writes, "While she was listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." The preaching of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit work together. There is power in God's word. It is, as Peter said, living, meaning the Holy Spirit works through it and through the preaching of it to produce miraculous results. He stirs up a sense of one's sin and need and gives a person a desire for forgiveness. Those very struggles of the soul are evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Warfield wrote, "We are then justified in saying to every distressed sinner, 'Act against sin in Christ's name as if you had strength, and you will find that you have.'" Let me read that statement again. I think it's a very good statement. "Act against sin in Christ's name as if you had strength, and you will find you have." Christ told the man with the withered hand to stretch it out. He acted on that command, and when he did, he found that he could do it. Not because he had strength, but because Christ gave him the strength. Inability does not give an excuse for not believing. It gives a reason to look to the Lord for help. And we have the assurance that Jesus is the Savior to the helpless. That is whom He came to save. He did not come for the healthy nor for the righteous, but for the sick and the sinner. So this miracle in the synagogue goes to the very heart of what the Lord was teaching. It shows the great mercy and compassion of God. It shows that He gives help to the helpless. He gives it freely to those in the greatest need. That's the character of God. He is willing to save. He is active to save. And we are to be like that. We are to have that same character. We are to be helpful and merciful people. The Pharisees were not. They were unmoved by the Lord's compassion and unconvinced by His miracle. In fact, they were enraged by it. Verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. The word rage actually means folly. They were filled with folly. Now, these were not irrational men. They were highly educated men. But their inability to convict Christ caused them to lose all reason and become mad with anger. He had not broken the Sabbath. He had done good on the Sabbath. He had not even violated the rabbi's rules. He had not touched the man. He'd only spoken to him. So there was nothing that he had done that they could interpret as working on the Sabbath. And so their frustration at failing to find an accusation against him boiled over into irrational rage, and they began to plot against him. These were religious men. Men who are unmoved by an act of mercy like the one these men witnessed, and who are themselves unmerciful as these were, are men who've never received mercy. They don't understand it. Doesn't matter how religious a person is, how often he or she goes to church, if there's no concern for others, no compassion for the needy, their religion is worthless. And it may be that they're lost. Pure religion, real religion, born of genuine faith, is not about rituals, ceremonies. It's not about man-made rules. It is all about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if we know Him, then we will be like Him and do what He did. We will be compassionate and helpful with those who need help. That response and behavior doesn't make a person a child of God. We are not saved by acts of mercy. There are religious orders that are well known for their charity. There are secular organizations that do lots of good work for the needy. We are not saved by doing those kinds of things. We are saved through faith alone in Christ alone because of what He did for us on the cross. He settled the issue on the cross. Salvation is because of the cross, and it's received through faith in Him. But if our faith is genuine, then it will be active. It will be living. It will be obedient. And it will be merciful. Well, it'll never be merciful perfectly, of course. It's a high standard which we never fully meet. But at the same time, that should be our desire. And this place is a good place to manifest that mercy, to show mercy to others. This is a good place to start by taking an interest in the people in this church. You don't have to go out and start an orphanage or try to fix all of the problems of society to be merciful, to be like Christ. People have done those things, and we remember their names. But there's something more basic than that. There's exhibiting that kind of mercy toward those in your family and toward those in your church. There are personal needs here. So it's very important that we manifest this character to those around us, get to know one another, and be helpful to each other. That's a practical implication from all of this. But first, you must know Christ. So if you're here without Him, if you've never believed in Him, then look to Him. Believe in Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He bore the penalty of sin on their behalf, and all who believe in Him are saved. You say, well, I've been listening to what you've said. I can't do that. I don't have any ability. Well, then you weren't really listening to what I said, because God supplies what you do not have. So act as though you had the ability. Believe in Him, and when you do, you'll find that you have it. By God's grace. But you will have it. So look to Him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And then by God's grace, live a life of compassion toward those around you. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the instruction that our Lord gave us and the example that He gave us. It shows us how we are to live pure religion. A right relationship with You is one in which Your character is manifested in our lives and our behavior. It's not natural for us in our natural state to be concerned about others. We are concerned about ourselves. We are by nature selfish. But grace changes that. And it enables us to have a new view on things, new perspective, new desires. Help us, Father, to increase in this newness that we have and have a desire to be a blessing to others. Use us and make us that. And thank You, Father, for the grace that we've received, that by nature we are unable to do anything that pleases You. We could not come to You any more than that man could stretch out his withered hand. But He did. And we who have believed in Christ, because You supply what You command. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the grace that saves. We thank You for Your Son that died for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.